Good morning. Are you guys okay? Are you okay this morning? Good morning. Oh, okay. That's just a little better. Have you ever noticed that our lives very often experience difficulty and stress internally, externally, and so on in the process of learning to grow in the Lord? In other words, He uses often stretching experiences to draw us closer to Him, and very often they are preparation for some new work that He's doing. There's a lot of discomfort, is what I'm getting at, in terms of growing in Christ, in terms of coming to know the Lord, and in terms of growing up in Him, finding out who you are as a Christian, and also finding where He wants you. You can go to church, and you can, as we used to say, sit, soak, and sour, and really not have much of an impact, or you can press in to the Lord and allow Him to use the circumstances of your life to sort of grind you down. And when that happens, when that grinding occurs, very often the discomfort itself is the beginning of something new. There's a sort of a stretching that occurs inside of us. And it's something new that He's doing, something in which He's drawing us on, something He's planned all along, but He's been preparing us for, that He's going to use in our lives. It's been that way all through history. The Lord uses the stress. In fact, He even designs the stress, if you really would like to know. I am convinced that He uses the matrix of the specific pain in every person's life to develop His Word inside of us. Every person's pain, every person's hurt, every person's stress is a matrix of its own. It has its own shape. They're like snowflakes. None of them are identically alike. Every person faces their own kind of trials, their own situations in which they cry out to God. And I'm personally convinced that that's exactly how the Lord has designed us, that in His infinite wisdom, He uses these things to draw us on. Which is why it's sometimes really unwise of us to compare our lives with each other, because we have a different matrix on the inside that God is working with. And even though there are real similarities and some real standard things that He does, very often there are unique tragedies. There are unique hurts that we experience. And every one of them has a plan. Every one of them has something that God is doing. And it's not so much like, if I could only figure this out, then I'd get that fixed and then He'd make the pain go away, you know? That's not what I'm getting at. He's not giving us pain so that we will try and figure out why it happened, so that we will fix it, so that He will fix it. The pain actually has a deeper purpose than that. The stretching, the emotional, mental, and sometimes physical stretching that happens in our lives has a much deeper thing. God Himself is already ahead of us in our maturity. He's already moving us on, and He's using this to draw us on, whatever the this may be in your life. Sometimes we read the Bible, and we read the Scriptures, we read the history of our own forefathers in the faith, people who came to know the Lord Jesus there in the first generation. And we tend to overlook the fact that they actually lived through the stuff that we know the end of the story of. In other words, we look at it and we say to ourselves, well, yeah, I know what's going to happen next, and I'm going to read the end into the beginning, you know, and this happened and this happened. And then what happens is we think they were as calm in it as we are while we're reading it. You know, we read the stories and we say to ourselves, well, yes, ho-hum, I've known this since I was a kid. And we forget the people who actually lived it out were living just like you and me. In a world where there was a lot of uncertainty and a lot of illness and a lot of tragedy and a lot of mystery and a lot of hassle and the matrix of sin in our culture and in our own souls and the matrix of pain that is caused by that sin and a lot of unanswered questions, all that stuff, you see. That was all part of what they were doing. And when we read the Scriptures, if we don't put ourselves into the shoes of the people and really begin to say, well, now what would it have felt like to be one of those people, we'll overlook some of the most important things we can learn from our brothers and sisters who lived in the first century. Because our faith is actually connected to them. We didn't just leap full grown out of human history here. Our faith is connected to our brothers and sisters all the way, organically, all the way back, spiritually, back to the first century. Now, the first century Christians had a lot of stresses. They had a lot of pain. And I'm not talking about just the persecution that they faced. That would be another story in and of itself. I'm talking about something different than that. I'm talking about internal stress that occurs because of changes that God is bringing about in their thinking. in their feelings, in how they're relating to other people, how they're relating to the world, how they're seeing themselves as who they really are. This is internal heavy-duty stuff. It's the kind of stuff you might go to a counselor for if you were having problems with it in our generation. And we think, well, I'm sure back then they didn't probably deal with stuff like that. Oh, yes, they did. And God used it. He was actually in it. And some of the stretching that these early Christians went through internally had to do with the changes that were occurring in the way they perceived God working. They had been raised as Jewish people, generation upon generation, with all the dietary restrictions and all the rules, and they were comfortable with it. We might not be, but they were. They were raised in it. When the Lord Jesus came, he changed the rules. And a whole generation, at least one whole generation, was the generation alive when those rules were changed. And the stretching that that put into their souls is we have a hard time connecting with it. We understand our own stretching. And that's why I'm trying to make the correlation here. We know what it means to be emotionally stretched and to have to learn new things. I want us to connect with theirs. When the Lord said, I'm changing the rules, I'm doing something new, I know you have belonged to me in the old covenant, but for this generation you're going to have to switch from the old to the new covenant. This was absolutely an earthquake in their hearts and in their minds. It was a seismic shift that happened in who they were. And it's very hard for us to grasp, especially as Gentiles in the 21st century. It's not hard for us to grasp the seismic shifts that go on in our own souls. We feel those. But we can learn by watching how the Lord worked in those people's lives, because it's the same Lord. Our Lord is the same Lord. He's alive and well. He's working in our lives today. When these people learned that Jesus changed the rules, theoretically, they said, we believe this. Theoretically, they said, oh yes, the Lord is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. And he has the right to rewrite the old covenant. He has the right to change how we do religion. He has the right to do all these things. And they said that here in their minds. But it didn't really sink in. That's why it took some 8 years and 3 visions to Peter on a rooftop before one of them would talk to a Gentile, except by accident. And the stretch that happened in Peter's mind on the roof of that house, we looked at it the last couple of weeks, the stretch that happened in his mind is greater than we understand. When it says he was perplexed at the end of that vision that happened 3 times to him, when it says he was perplexed, it really means it. He was very bothered by this. You remember, some of you, I hope, remember what this vision was about. Peter had been down there ministering. This is 8 years after Pentecost. He'd been down there ministering in Joppa. And he had done a couple of fantastic miracles, amazing things. And people were coming to Christ, but they were all Jewish people. Jewish, whether they were speaking Hebrew or Greek-speaking Jewish people, it was from the Jewish community that they were coming. And then Peter gets this vision of this sheet, this great sheet lowered down from heaven. And it's got a bunch of unclean animals, which he's not supposed to eat. And the Lord says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, oh, no, 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 I don't do that. And he thinks he's doing the right thing. He thinks he's passing this. He knows it's a test. He thinks he's passing it by saying, no, no, I don't eat that stuff, Lord. And he's thinking, all right, that's the right answer to that. And then the Lord gives it to him 3 times, same vision 3 times, which would give you pause to wonder if you were giving the right answer. But he didn't have any other answer to give. He didn't know what else to say. And so then it stopped. No closure. Just stopped. And the Lord said, now, some guys are going to come. I want you to go with them without misgivings. Don't judge yourself about going with these guys. Peter's going, what? What guys? Why the vision? What's going on? He, little knock at his buddy's door where he's staying at his house, goes downstairs, and there's 2 Gentiles and a Roman soldier. And he suddenly, it makes sense. Oh, my goodness. I'm not all that comfortable with Gentiles. And here's 3 of them at my door. And now I have this vision, and now I realize what the Lord is saying to me. And so Peter, bless his heart, walks right up and says, what can I do for you? I'm the guy you're looking for. They were looking for Peter. They knew they were coming looking for him. What can I do for you? Courage, you know. And then he invites him into Simon's house, you know. And these people hadn't had Gentiles in their house before, in all probability, you know. And they had dinner with them, and they stayed with them, you know. And they didn't have an extra bedroom, so it was like everybody all in the same room, and it would be like, you know, the kids are watching these, you know, it'd be like watching Klingons over for dinner, you know. It's like, oh, wow, yeah. And then the next day, Peter goes with them without misgivings. One thing about Peter, you know, you can make fun of Peter, and we do sometimes, we laugh, you know, in a brotherly sort of way, I hope, about some of the things he said and some of the things he did, you know, and because he's very boisterous, very out there kind of a guy. And but one thing about Peter, and that is that he once he knew what God was doing, he was in it. Once he realized this is what Jesus wants, he was in it. And he would go all the way. He wasn't going to argue about it. And he does. He goes all the way. And I want to focus on the discomfort of it. It's uncomfortable for him to do this. And you can tell by the way he deals later in it. I mean, even much later, up in Antioch, which we'll learn about, we'll know a story. We're not going to look at it today, but even much later, Peter has a real problem up in Antioch over the same issue. So we know he's uncomfortable with this. Well, if that was uncomfortable, if it's uncomfortable having the vision and being perplexed, and then it was even more uncomfortable going with these guys, it was even more uncomfortable when while he was preaching and while he was teaching, the Holy Spirit came upon those Gentiles at Cornelius' house. He comes into Cornelius' house, preaches to these people. He doesn't even have time to give an altar call or lower the lights or have the buses wait or turn on the music. He just, while he's preaching, they get saved right there, filled with the Holy Spirit, just like in Acts chapter 2. On purpose, that's the way the Lord did it that way, is to tell him, this is just like Acts chapter 2, just like what happened to you guys. And Peter's going, ooh, wow, Acts 2, Acts 8. Of course, he hadn't read Acts, you understand. He knew. So he's thinking, it happened there in Jerusalem, it happened in Samaria. It's happening here. God must be saving the Gentiles. And then everybody goes, what are we going to do? He's got six of his Jewish Christian buddies there. And he says, well, baptize them. Baptize them. That's what we do. They're believers. We baptize them. Very odd. But that isn't where the discomfort stopped. The discomfort went on. In fact, I want you to look at it with me. In Acts 11, continuing, discomfort. A different kind of discomfort than the external persecution, which is discomfort as well. But this is different. In Acts 11, verse 2, he had to go back and tell his buds back at Jerusalem, all the guys that were really into the Jewish law, and who never saw the seismic shift, the tectonic shift that took place when Jesus came back from they didn't realize that everything had been changed, that Judaism was dead while it was still standing. They didn't realize that, this generation. And Peter's now starting to figure it out 8 years later, that the way they understood Judaism, the Messiah had changed it all. These guys haven't figured it out, and now it's very uncomfortable for Peter because he goes and tells them, and they take issue with him. They're upset with him. In verse 2, Peter came to Jerusalem to those who were circumcised. They took issue with him. And they were saying, you can't do this. You can't go talk to Gentiles. What do you think you're doing? And Peter then tells the story. And it is, by the way, the hidden reality in the body of Christ is that the sheep are the ones who bite, and the wolves you can defend yourself from, but the sheep will bite you. And it's like, oh, wow, these guys are mad at me, and all I was doing was what I knew what was right as a Christian. I mean, I knew the Lord was in this. And Peter has that discomfort now that he has to face. And in this particular case, it's very black and white as far as God's will. Sometimes not so black and white. Sometimes it's kind of a gray area as far as God's will, and you wonder. In this case, very black and white, but very uncomfortable for everybody involved. And a lot of guys were just not buying it. They were saying, we cannot just accept these Gentiles without making them Jewish. Well, Peter tells the whole story, and then in verse 17, he says, and you can tell sort of the discomfort of it all by kind of reading between the lines. If God therefore gave to them, verse 17 of Acts 11, gave to them the same gift he gave to us. Now this is the whole enchilada he's talking about. The presence of the Spirit, forgiveness of sin, the new covenant given to everything we took communion about this morning. The gift, that's with a capital G sort of, you know. The same gift that he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Don't argue with me, said Peter. God's doing this just like he did with us, and he didn't ask our permission when he did it the first time, and he's not asking our permission now. We have to get on board. Verse 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down, which means they had not been quiet. Okay? When it says they quieted down, they were in an uproar. These guys are not... These people, as a nation, were not known for being calm and dealing with problems in a calm way. I don't know if you're aware of Palestine in the first century, but they were a radical bunch. And they make a lot of noise, and when they start throwing dust in the air, you better run. They throw dust, and then they tear a little bit of their clothing, and then they were going to try and kill you. That's how kind of the way it went. And so they were upset. And when he says these things, and he says they calm down, They've been pretty out there. And you can just see them all saying, well then. You know how when a bunch of people are real confused, they're starting to get a hold of something, and they, first of all, they'll look out at thin air. They'll just look out at nothing. Wow. And then they'll look at each other. Wow. And they sit down and they stroke their beard and they say, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance to life. Literally. That's literally the repentance to life. Now I'm going to toss a little theological question to you. I want you just to chew on it. It's not a major thing for this morning. But you'll notice what he says. Would you notice carefully what he says? Granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now, most people see repentance as something that they are the ones that are doing. I thought repentance was what I did. I didn't think it was something God granted to me. Do you mean to tell me that God grants me even the ability to repent? Well, I'm going to just let you chew on that. One thing I will tell you for sure, and that is that these people, these writers, these first century believers, had a very, very serious grasp of how much God was in charge of salvation, of life, of human history. It gave to them their stability and their strength. And I encourage you to think that way. I encourage you to think of God more than you think of humans. I mean, in terms of who's the smartest, who makes the best decisions, who does everything. Start with God. Don't start with humanity. What they're doing is they're saying God must be sovereignly making a decision that if he had taken a vote, we would have said no. Which is why he doesn't take votes. Well, you mean the Lord has sovereignly done this. That's why it's worded the way it's worded. He has granted to the Gentiles repentance. He's given them repentance. We always think of it as something we give ourselves. We hear the message, we repent. This indicates something maybe is invisible to us, something deeper than that. And that's what enables them to sit down and stroke their beards and say, well then, interesting. Well, if you think this is uncomfortable, it gets worse. At this point, now they might be thinking to themselves, well, okay, a handful of Gentiles got saved. This is amazing. This means that theoretically, a Gentile could be saved. Wow, I'm quite amazed to know this. And so let's hurry up and get them down here, give them the menu, and we'll get them circumcised if we can, and we'll just kind of write this at the bottom of the church headquarters report in small print, a handful of Gentiles got saved. Couldn't help it. But it doesn't stay that way. The message of the gospel is powerful. And once it slips out from under the Jewish control. Now, I'm not talking about the apostles. Once the apostles understood this, it was very clear what they were doing. It made sense to them, and they got behind it. But there are a bunch of other guys that we're going to see over and over again, the party of the circumcision, the people who wanted to keep it legalistic and Jewish, wanted to keep Christianity as a subheading of Judaism, see? What it did is it slipped out from under their power. And that has to happen because the Holy Spirit is not... The Holy Spirit and the work of the gospel is not something we control. He's alive and well. He's working, okay? He's working and he's saving people. And we don't control him. He controls us. So he popped out. He sort of said, I'm gonna do something. Now, the way it worked is this. A few years before these events, or at least shortly before these events, Stephen, a man who was a... Now, note this and follow me carefully. He was a Jewish, Greek-speaking Christian, a Hellenistic Jewish Christian. You guys remember the Hellenistic Jewish Christians, okay? in Acts 7, a bunch of them were appointed as leaders because so many of them were getting saved. They were Christians. Stephen was one of them. He's one of their main leaders. He was a theologian who won most of his debates. Because he won the debates, he got stoned. He got killed by a bunch of other Greek-speaking Jewish guys who were in that synagogue there in Jerusalem. This has all happened previous to this. And what happened was that a lot of the Greek-speaking Jewish people, Greek-speaking Jewish Christian people, were kicked out of Jerusalem at that time. And they spread out to other parts of the empire. They spoke Greek. They could move into the Greek culture and, in a sense, blend in. Not really, because they were Jewish still. They would find a synagogue to go to and so on. But they would get out there. Well, what happened is these are Christians, so they took the seed of the gospel with them. And they went out, and what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good, and these people took off with the gospel. But they're Greek speakers, okay? So they're most of the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christian folks stayed in Jerusalem, and so everything quieted down. So a bunch of them are out there. Well, some of those guys, without authorization, decided they were not going to just talk to other Jewish people, Greek or non-Greek speaking. They decided they were going to talk to real, hardcore, dyed-in-the-wool, filthy, pagan Greeks with their pork sandwiches still in their hands. They were going to actually talk to real Greeks. Not just Greeks that had had a bath and thought Yahweh was already God, but real Greeks. And without asking anybody, they did. And what happened was, a bunch of those real Greeks got saved up in a city called Antioch. And you mustn't forget the name Antioch. It becomes the headquarters for the church. After Jerusalem falls, Antioch in Syria, Syrian Antioch, becomes the most important city in the Christian community for the next couple hundred years. It was a huge pagan city, 500,000 people. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It had influences, cultural influences from everywhere, mostly Persian, Arabic, Roman, Greek, and there was a Jewish population, about maybe 10 to 15%. Of it was Jewish. But they were quite isolated, as usually was the case. They kept themselves away from the rest of the society. It was extremely worldly, in every sense of the word. It was very immoral, very lax, very everything the Roman Empire had to offer. And it became, believe it or not, God's in the redemption business, and it became the headquarters over the next 200 years. The Antioch School of Theology for the next 200 to 300 years was a significant thinking center for believers. Much of your theology comes from the next 200 years of church history in this place called Antioch. So, but what we're looking at is the very early beginnings of it, and how many of them were Gentiles, and how it created now a mixed bag of believers in this church, and it causes a real question. What are we going to do about this? Well, verses 19 to 30 of Acts 11 is what it's about. So those who were scattered because of the persecution, verse 19, that arose in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word, that means the message about Jesus, to no one except the Jews alone. So at first they went out, went to the synagogues, and talked to Jews and converted Gentiles. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus, and remember that island, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks, preaching, and that word, remember, means to good news. They were good newsing, preaching, giving good news, preaching the Lord Jesus to Greeks. And the word there in the original for Greeks is not Greek-speaking Jewish people. This is real Greeks who were regular old pagans. And verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Whoa. And it's amazing because a Jewish person, their hand would not touch a Greek. But God says, I will. My hand will. I'm not afraid of this. I'll touch a Greek. I'll touch anybody. You know, the in the Old Testament was a thing called ceremonial impurity. And if you know your Old Testament theology, or you know that the law, the Torah, you know that if you came in contact with something or someone that was unclean, it rendered you unclean. And that's why these people didn't want to have contact with the Greeks. They kind of took it to an extent that even the Torah does not actually teach. They traditionalized it and intensified it more than God. And they made some extra rules, a little holier than God is what they were trying to be in a lot of ways. But nevertheless, that was their deal, ceremonial impurity. Well, what happened was, the Lord says, I've changed the rules. The cross has altered this. There's actual power to forgive. That's why when Jesus touched a leper, Jesus did not become unclean. He cleansed the leper. And that is so amazingly important to understand, is that the power of the gospel will overwhelm any sin if a person will simply listen to the gospel. So the Lord is saying, I'll touch these people and the power of the gospel will change their life and I will forgive them. And you don't have to do it in stages where they become Jewish first and then get all cleaned up and then finally I'll accept them. It's not like that. I go straight into the mess and I'll touch it in the deepest, darkest, most horrible city, you know. I'll go right into the pit of it all. And I don't mind touching them. The hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Jewish guys who were afraid of ceremonial impurity wouldn't have been with them. But the hand of the Lord was. So he went after it. And a large number came to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church, verse 22, at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now I want you to ask yourself, why Barnabas? We're going to get back to it. I'm going to read the rest of this. But before you just ask yourself, why Barnabas? Verse 23, well, then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he saw what was going on. He traveled up there to Antioch. Wow! He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Because he was a good man, he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So he left for Tarsus. What? He left for Tarsus to find Saul. Wait a minute. You got a big thing happening here. And Barnabas is kind of the senior pastor. They sent him up there to oversee this thing. And he works with a team, as we'll see. But still, what are you doing leaving? We'll get back to that. He went to find Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christianoi, Christians, at Antioch. It was the first place anybody ever thought to call them anything other than a subset of Judaism. And it was in a Gentile context, and in all probability, it was a derogatory term. Christ people. Because they talk about Jesus as being the Christ, and so they call them the Christ people, or the members of Christ's household. Christianoi, in Greek, Christians. And that's very important. Because that means that the people of the community of Antioch did not view this group as simply a subset of Judaism. They saw them now as people associated with one called Christ. That is extremely significant, extremely significant. It's not about the subset of Judaism or anything else. It's about Christ. Well, the name stuck. That's why Christians are called Christians to this day. Verse 27. Now at that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, we're going to meet him again later in Acts, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over the whole world. When they say world, they don't mean the big blue marble. They don't mean the entire earth. They mean their society, the area they live in. That's all they meant, and that's all they needed to mean. This whole area, we're going to have a terrible famine. And this took place, the famine took place in the reign of Claudius, which it did. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So this church had matured enough to be able to take an offering in order to help somebody. And that's a point of maturity. Verse 30, and this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Back down in Jerusalem, that's another story. Now, I want to go back and answer the question, why Barnabas? Why Barnabas? I want you to put yourself there in Jerusalem. You get word, someone comes up, they hand you a letter, or they tell you what's the scoop up in Antioch. We heard some of the brethren went up there, and without asking anybody's permission, talked to some Greeks. What is going on up there? Well, it's amazing. You wouldn't believe it. There's a whole bunch of Greeks up there, and they've gotten saved, and they're worshiping, and they've been baptized, and the Holy Spirit's at work in their lives, and all this is going on, and it's and they're mixing with the Jews, and then one of the little nitpicking Pharisees says, well, what about the pork? What about the diet? What about circumcision? What about? Well, you know what? We just never brought it up to them. And so they looked around for someone to send up there to make sure that what was going on was going to be okay. Why'd they send Barnabas? Why not one of the 12? Not because they would not have gone. But you got to feature looking around at this group and saying, who'd like to go and work in Antioch? This is not a career move for your typical Jewish preacher of the first century. Antioch? You're kidding me. There's a bunch of Gentiles up there, and I don't want to be telling them they got to change what they eat. And it would be like me looking out at you, I mean, the moment when you ask for volunteers, it would be kind of like me looking out at you right now at this crowd and saying, I'm looking out here for a volunteer to stand and pray right now in the middle of the service. And suddenly most of the people in the service would be going, oh, look at the time. Or you'd be looking down and going, I'm meditating on the Lord. I'm not making eye contact with the pastor. I can make myself invisible if I really try. See, looking around for a volunteer for something that might not be exactly the thing that everybody wants to do. People think, we read it as Gentiles, we've read the story, we think everybody would love to go to Antioch. Don't they know Antioch's going to be famous? Don't they know this is going to be a great work? Don't they know this and that? No. It was just a bunch of Gentiles and kind of a mess. As far as they were concerned, they had no idea of what we know about this. And so they looked around and they spied Barnabas. And they said, Barnabas, here am I, Lord, send him. Why? Well, there's several reasons, I think. And as we look at these, I think you'll see some things we can learn about serving the Lord, about being available to him. Barnabas was really the right man for this job. I mean, everybody knows it. When you read the stories, you read the accounts, he's the perfect guy to go up there and take this ministry on and work with the people and so on. But let's look at why. Because as we look at why he's the perfect man to use, we'll learn maybe how to be well used by the Lord. First, let's go back to where we first met Barnabas, which is in Acts 4. Why is he the logical choice to go up there? Well, he was specifically very fitted to the task. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 36, we meet Barnabas. His original name was Joseph. Joseph, a Levite, that means he was of Levitical descent. That means he really was a Jew in good standing in terms of his family background. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth. He's from Cyprus. Cyprus out in the Mediterranean. Cyprus that has the Greek speaking everything and is not the guys from Cyprus apparently were not afraid to go to Antioch. They weren't all that worried about stuff like that. They'd been away from Jerusalem long enough. And he was born up there in Cyprus. He was a Cyprian by birth, and he was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, it says. And he owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is where we first meet him. And we see here the kind of man that he is and his original, the cloth sort of that he was cut from. He's a perfect guy for the job because of his history and his background and his attitude with regard to these things. He's generous. He's not afraid to go and talk to Greek people. He's from Cyprus. And he's a member in good standing of the apostolic community. In other words, from the very beginning, he'd been very, very involved. They really trusted him at this point. The Cyprian background is very important. Let me mention something. Usually, the Lord will use you in an area that you know something about. Very often, he will take a person from an area or from an experience, and then he will bring them into him, bring them into himself, enliven their life, grant them his anointing and his life, and then he'll send them back into that which they know so that they can work in that environment. Sometimes you come from an environment that is really, really gross and you come into Christ, and the Lord will send you back into that environment because he's been able to inoculate you. You're not as easily taken advantage of in some environments if you know the score. You know the sin matrix. You know what it looks like. And you can wade into some situations that other people would say, I couldn't possibly go there and do that. And you'd say, well, yeah, I can. I've been there. I've done that. It's not like I really enjoy it, but I can go back. It's like Moses going back to Egypt. He'd been there, done that, got all the T-shirts, and when he went back, it was like, I am not impressed with Pharaoh. I could care less what Pharaoh thinks. Well, the thing is that your background is important for what God's going to use you for. Very often, he will use us in areas, not always, but very often. He'll use us in things that we know something about. Some cultural background, you know the language, you know the thing, and he'll send you to talk to people that you can connect with better than anybody else. And that's what happens here. He's a Cyprian. He's got a background that's not afraid of talking to Greek people. Plus, he's very well connected with the apostles. Perfect guy for the job. Secondly, and look at chapter 9, the next place we meet him, we see another characteristic. He's willing to take a chance. He's got initiative. He will do something. In Acts 9, beginning in verse 26, this is where Saul of Tarsus got saved. The huge shock was that Saul got saved, remember? He was the persecutor of the church and everything. And he gets saved, and he comes to the Lord immediately, because he's a theologian already. He starts preaching Christ, and for a couple of years he does this, up by Damascus. Then he comes down, he wants to meet his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, but nobody will have anything to do with him. Obviously, they don't trust him. Verse 26 of Acts 9. He had come to Jerusalem, was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. You had to prove yourself, and here's Saul of Tarsus saying, hey, look, man, he walks up in the marketplace, he sees somebody with a fish sticker, on their bumper of their chariot, and he says, hey, bro, and they go, wow, we got to go, see ya, bye, and everywhere he goes, people won't have anything, he tries to find out where prayer time is, anybody having Bible study, and no, nobody wants to talk to him, except one guy. One guy will talk to him. After doing this for some time, and did you ever wonder why none of the other apostles did this? Why the word didn't go out, send somebody down there, find out? We know Saul's in town. The word's gotten out. But nobody will mess with him, except Barnabas. Verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. And I mentioned when I taught this a few weeks ago, that Greek word, took hold, means to take hold. I mean, he grabbed him. At least that's the way the word can be translated. And I've got a picture of him jumping out of an alley and grabbing him. Saul's walking along thinking, nobody loves me, everybody hates me. And he jumps out, this guy named Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he just jumps out and says, come on, you and me, we're going to go talk to Peter. And physically says, come on. Takes him right past Peter's secretary, right straight into his corner office, and says, this is Saul of Tarsus. And he introduced him around. He told him his testimony. He told Saul's testimony to the guys. This is a man with initiative. Barnabas. He's a very encouraging guy, but he's a guy who will really take the bull by the horns when he sees something needs to be done. He's a man with initiative, and he's not afraid to take a chance. And we're going to see in a couple minutes, he's also not afraid of his reputation. He's going and hanging with a guy nobody wants to be with. And that can hurt your career chances in some circles. He doesn't care. He heads down there, takes hold, grabs hold of Saul, takes him to... A man with initiative. By the way, if you want to serve the Lord effectively, pray about taking some initiative in areas that you know you are good at, that God has called you in. I don't mean to butt in to something somebody else is doing. I'm not talking about interrupting someone else's ministry or going against the established leadership in a church. That's not what he does. But I am saying within the sphere of influence that you have, initiative is important. And it's okay to say, I'm going to go and do that. I think I can do that. I'm going to give it a shot. And you'd be amazed. It's a huge step of faith sometimes. But he's taking the initiative. Here's a third characteristic. It's in chapter 11. We just looked at it. Verses 23 and 24. He's fitted to the task. He's willing to take initiative, and he is an encourager. 23 and 24. First thing he does, he gets up there, sees the grace of God, rejoices, and encourages them. That's his nickname, his encourager. And so when he gets there, he sees the good that God is doing, and he is able to encourage it, to bring it along. That is what they needed. They did not need a guy to go up there from the circumcision party and see all the un-Jewish stuff that was going on behind the scenes and say, well, we're going to have to straighten all this out right now. I can see that. Instead, Barnabas has a much better attitude. He goes up there looking for the grace of God, and he finds it. He knows these. He can see these people have really come to Christ. He can see that they want to be loyal to the Lord. He can see that the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. And he then sort of blows on the coals. He encourages. You will get a lot more done by encouraging people than by correcting them all the time. A lot more. There's time for correction. Okay. It's okay to correct. But, you know, you ought to correct only when you have to, after you've spent a lot of time encouraging. This is especially true for those of you who are perfectionists. Perfectionists are people who take great pains and give them to everybody else. They're very careful that everything gets done, and they don't see anything good. What they see is everything wrong. They walk in and they say, oh, well, I can see what needs to be fixed here. And this is why God brought me. And everyone else, you know, when they find that out, they go, oh, where did you come from? I want to go there. You're much better off to do what Barnabas does, and it is a mark of mature ministry to find, to look and be able to identify the grace of God in another person's life. He saw it, he rejoiced. Look for it, and then blow on the coals, even if it's just a little bit of grace. Blow on the coals. Work with encouragement. It is the best way to do anything, especially in ministry where long-term relationships are vital. It's a mark, by the way, of a pastoral gift, and I'm not talking about the professional pastorate here. I want that to be out of our minds for a minute. Because pastoring happens between people all the time, where a more mature Christian sees the grace of God in someone else's life, and the desire is to encourage them, and the ability is there to help them grow in Jesus. This is pastoral work. It's the essence of it. And if you sense it in your heart, that's a spiritual gift. When you sense, when you're talking to somebody, oh, this person's close to the Lord, I'm going to pray for them, I'm going to do what I can. Or this person's a young believer, I'm going to try and encourage them in Christ. That's a spiritual gift. And it's a pastoral gift. Barnabas had this. He was an encourager, and he was the perfect man for the job because of that. There was plenty to see wrong up in this messy place, I'm sure. But he goes up there, and he sees what's right. And he says, let's work with this. And he encourages them. And then there's another characteristic as well. Verse 25, he left and went to Tarsus. Why? You got this big thing happening here. What are you doing going to Tarsus? Well, he's going to Tarsus to find Saul. The characteristic is this. He's a team builder. A team builder and a team member. He works with other people. He realized that he was not out of his depth, but it was getting beyond what he could do. And he also knew that nobody else up there had the maturity level to really do the in-depth, long-term teaching that needed to happen. Because so many people had come to the Lord so quick. So instead of trying to do it all himself, what he did was he actually left for a little while, which is bizarre, you know, by our standards. Well, why leave something this good? He couldn't exactly fax Saul up in Tarsus. He actually had to travel up there and find him. He's thinking to himself, who can I get? I don't want any of the other guys from Jerusalem. The other apostles are busy. Plus, the group in Jerusalem is just a little wound tight about some of these things. I don't want them coming up here and complaining at the potluck. And he's thinking, well, you know what? I remember when I brought Saul, he told me about his calling to touch the Gentiles. And I got a pile of Gentiles here. I'll go find Saul. So he goes and finds him. There was no other way to contact him. Why? Saul, remember the story of Saul? Later in Philippians, he says he suffered the loss of all things. His family left him, probably had been married, and his wife left him. He lost his inheritance. He lost all this stuff because he became a Christian. Remember that? He talks about it. It took place probably during that 8-year period of time between the time Barnabas initially introduced him, right after he got saved, and the time he came back from Tarsus, because Saul was up there alone in Tarsus for at least 8 years. Remember, you remember how he got up there? He had been kind of too hot to handle in Jerusalem. They gave him the left foot of fellowship, bought him a one-way ticket. The brothers got together, took an offering, and bought him a one-way ticket to Tarsus. You guys remember that? Yeah, that's what happened. So he's been up there. He's been up in Tarsus, hometown. That's where he lost everything. Probably went back, said, "Hi, I'm home." They found out he was a Christian, and his life went into the pits. So Barnabas had to go find him. He couldn't just send a message to the synagogue, "Send me Saul." The synagogue wouldn't have anything to do with him in Tarsus anymore. So he goes up there and he finds him. He says, "I'm looking for Saul of Tarsus, the old Saul of Tarsus." "Well, yeah, man, he became one of those freaky people, one of those Christianoi, you know. And I don't know where he is. He's probably in a mission someplace, you know, living under a bridge." He finally finds Saul. He runs into him and says, "Saul, Barney, hey, how long has it been? Wow, you put on some weight, man. You know, what are you doing up here?" "Well, I've got this thing going. I've got a few Gentiles in Tarsus that are coming to Christ and so on. You know, Saul, I came all the way to talk to you about this. Speaking of Gentiles, I have a huge bucket of Gentiles down in Antioch. And they're getting saved, you know, hand over fist. And we need someone to teach theology. We need someone to come down here and help them understand what it means to be a Christian. And not just to act Jewish." And Saul goes, "Yeah. Let's do that." Saul's first position was as an assistant to Barnabas, who was something of a senior pastor, you might say, or as an associate with Barnabas. And I don't mean a real strict organizational structure here, but Barnabas is the one who again takes the initiative and goes and gets Saul. Point being, he's a team player. He realizes he can't do it all. So a piece of advice for serving God. Best way to serve God in the new covenant is to not fall into the Elijah complex, which is, "It's only me, Lord, against everybody." But rather to live in the New Testament model, which is, it's us working together to promote the kingdom. A lot of Christians who sense the Spirit working in their life will immediately assume an Old Testament prophetic stance. I call it the Elijah complex or the Jeremiah complex, where you got a situation where a guy is all alone or a woman feels all alone, and they think that's really the way it's supposed to be. And there are lonely times, don't get me wrong, and times when you do feel alone. But the way ministry happens in the New Covenant is always in conjunction with other people. So if you've got it in your head that you can do it all and that you're just supposed to do your own thing, think again. You're much more productive working with others as a team. Whether you're a leader within the team or whether you're not, the point is learning to cooperate, even with a bunch of people you don't always get along with always real well. But why? Because the work is worth it. That's very simply why. The work is really worth it. It's worth putting up with some of the hassles because God's at work. It's worth it. Now, they didn't always get along either. If you know the story, Barnabas and Saul sometime later had a bit of a falling out over how they were going to deal with a guy who had failed. And Barnabas wanted to encourage, and Saul wanted to fire him. But we'll get there. He was a team builder. Here's another one, verse 26, same chapter. He was a teacher. Teaching is central. They taught for a full year, back to back. They went to work. When he brought Saul down there, they started working. And they taught the teachers, and they taught the people, and they really shaped the theological structure of that Antioch church. Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas, the encourager. And they taught and taught and taught. Never underestimate the importance of biblical teaching in the local church. Every healthy church has teaching somewhere in the bloodstream. And it's usually an important part of the church. If the church is growing and healthy, it's not always the same style of teaching. But the apostolic teaching is being heard. People are opening their Bibles, they're reading it, someone's explaining it, and the Holy Spirit is applying it to people's lives. Healthy churches always have teaching as an essential part of it. And like I said, styles vary incredibly, just almost infinitely they vary. But the teaching is vital. And it has to be the Word of God. It can't just be the hobby horse of the local denominational deal. It has to be the Bible. It has to be the real apostolic stuff being spoken, read, and explained on a regular basis. Wherever you go, whether you stay here, you go somewhere else, you move or whatever, always go to a place where they teach the Word of God. Always go to a place where someone's opening their Bible who knows what they're saying, knows what they're talking about, a teacher, and really is explaining things. And you'll still find differences among them, but the health will be there because it will be sound teaching. And that's what they were doing. He was a teacher. Here's the last characteristic He was an influencer. Verses 27 and following, that's the thing about the famine. He said, well, wait a minute. It didn't even mention Barnabas. It's true. His name's not in that section. What happened? Well, Agabus came down. By the way, when it says come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, it doesn't mean that Antioch is south of Jerusalem. It means, actually, Antioch is north. But anywhere you went from Jerusalem was down in the Jewish mind. Because Jerusalem was always exalted. And plus, it's in the hills. It's about 2,500 feet. So they always had it, we're coming down from Jerusalem. Right? So he came down from Jerusalem. And Agabus says, the Spirit speaks to Agabus, and Agabus says, there's going to be a famine. And it happened. It did happen. Luke writes it in there. And so the people look around, they say, well, we need to take an offering. So they took an offering, and they sent it, and Barnabas and Paul take it. But that's the first you hear of Barnabas. He's taking the thing. What happened? Why would I suggest that he's an influencer? Well, because notice the prophecy. The prophecy does not say there's going to be a famine, therefore thus saith the Lord. Everybody take out your wallet and your checkbook, and I want to see some checks. I want to hear some change. I want to see some paper money. He doesn't do that. He just says there's going to be a famine. End of message. And he leaves it to the church to do what they believe they ought to do. Well, now, where's the first place we met Barnabas? What was he doing in Acts 4? There was a hard time in Jerusalem, and he had sold a big tract of his own land, brought all the money, and gave it to... What kind of man is this? This is a generous man. Has he been teaching this church? Yes. This congregation actually does what they've been taught to do here. And that's why I am suggesting to you that he had huge influence among these people. Not simply authority, but influence. That it was his generosity. And furthermore, you see the Apostle Paul is exactly this way. All through his letters, he's always taking an offering for the poor people back in Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem. I am convinced it was Barnabas that had the impact like that. I think it was his influence on all these people that set that stage. Of course, the Holy Spirit initially, but Barnabas was used this way. I would want, of all the Bible characters in the whole Bible, the one I would really most want to work for is Barnabas. And he's the only one I would want to work for, by the way. Have you read the stories of the people who do great things for God? I would like to read about them and tell their stories. But I want to work for Barnabas. I wouldn't have wanted to work for Paul. He'd have fired me in a heartbeat. I wouldn't have wanted to work for Peter. I'd always be wincing, wondering what he was going to say. Nothing wrong with their ministries. God uses all kinds of people. But I'm just pointing out, of all the guys in the Bible, I'd work for Barnabas. I like this man. He's the kind of guy that I suggest is the perfect man for a tough job where flexibility, graciousness, generosity, cross-cultural patience is needed. A teacher, a person who has a heart as a pastor in this environment. I suggest he'd be a good person to work for and a good person to emulate. So let me give you some advice, or all of us actually, me too, some advice. I'm going to word it this way. We would be more useful to the Lord if we could do these three things, okay? We'd be more useful to the Lord if we could do these three things. Kind of learning from Barnabas here. Number one, if we could forget our own reputation and think about our character instead. Forget the reputation, think about the character. That's exactly what Barnabas did. It was not a career move to go to Antioch, nor was it a career move to make friends with Saul of Tarsus, but it turned out to be a good thing. The point was, Barnabas had loads of character and did not really care much whether other people thought he was spiritual or whether other people thought he was important. And it would be good for all of us, if we realized, you know, character is really what it's about. It's not reputation is what other people think about you. Character is who you really are and what maybe a handful of people know about you. Don't worry about your reputation. Don't. Chuck Smith used to tell us that regularly. Don't try and spruce up your reputation. It's a waste of time. It gets tarnished faster than you can handle it. So just press on. We'd be better off if we could forget our reputation and think only about our character, then the reputation would follow. Second, forget about your authority and think more about your influence. Forget about your authority and think more about your influence. If you've noticed in the book of Acts, you will notice something very strange about Barnabas and Saul. It starts out always being written, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas has top billing. After a period of time, you'll find that that order is reversed, and it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And after that, Paul completely eclipses Barnabas in the biblical narrative. Does Barnabas care about this? I suspect not. I suspect he doesn't care about it at all. And I suggest to you that it is far more important to have influence than it is to have authority ever. Influence is far better than authority. Influence always comes from character. Sometimes you ask people, what do you do? Well, I'm in charge of 50 people. Really? Well, what do you do? Well, I'm over a whole department. Well, yeah, but what does the department do? I mean, what do you do? What do you actually produce? What do you contribute? Well, I tell a lot of people what to do. Well, what is it that you do? Well, I don't know. You'll have to ask them. You know, the important thing is I'm in charge. If you've got to beat your chest and tell everybody you're in charge, you're probably not. And you probably haven't been for a long time, and you're the only one who hasn't known. By the time you got to tell everybody you're in charge. Influence comes from character, and influence is what you want far more than authority. Shun authority. Grasp real character, which will bring real influence, which will really bring about good things in the body of Christ. Barnabas still doesn't get top billing, but he's very influential. Third, we'd be more useful to the Lord if we could forget about that. Okay. I'm going to tell you this. I want you to take it in the way I mean it, not the way it sounds. Okay? All right. Forget about the church and think more about the Lord. And by that I mean stop worrying and fretting and tweaking the reputation of the church and thinking always about the church, the church, the church. Think more about the Lord Jesus, and the church around you will be healthier. The people around you will be healthier. Once you've been a Christian for a while, you start thinking and worrying about churches and the church as if the Lord wasn't the Lord of it all. And you get into all this interdenominational, intramural hassle. Don't do it. Don't fall into it. Keep your mind on God. And what it'll do is it'll change your whole usefulness in the body of Christ. If you're fretting all the time over what's wrong with church, my friend, get your mind back on the Lord. There's plenty wrong with church. All you got to do is be a part of one for very long. And then it'll really be wrong once you're there. So once you understand that this is a bunch of sinners saved by grace doing their best to try and serve God and get along with each other until he comes, which hopefully will be soon, then you stop being taken advantage of by false advertising. Oh, this is the best church in town. This is the most spiritual church in town. This is the tightest church in town. This is the most right church in town. This is the friendliest church in town. This is the... And it's all this advertising stuff about how great the church is. And you find out, well, everywhere I go, it's just sinners saved by grace. A bunch of normal people with all the same problems. They all smell the same. They all look the same. Doesn't matter what church you go to. It's kind of true. But if we focus on Jesus, then the church will be healthy. So forget, in a sense, in a good sense, forget about church. Think more about the Lord. That's exactly what Barnabas was doing. He got up there and he said, this is about the Lord. I see the grace of God. Let's do it. Let's teach. Let's pray. Let's worship. Let's be involved. And the Lord said, fine, I'll use you to reach others and so on. He didn't go up there and say, let's organize this church. Let's make a new banner. Let's get a name. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's advertise. It's about Jesus. Time's up. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You're the one that we rest in, and you're the one that actually runs our spiritual lives. We want to be more useful, so help us to think these ways. Help us to really, I guess the bottom line is, help us to forget about ourselves. Think more about you. Allow your Spirit to use us. The simplicity and the purity of the gospel to transcend, to leap over the roads like a fire, crossing the social boundaries that we erect and reaching people who don't know you. Help us to do that, Lord. We trust you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.